Friends, we're looking again at the Word of God, and you can see on your handout the first issue I want to talk to you about is the issue of imbalance in our Christian lives, spiritual growth in our Christian lives, and the reality of spiritual slippage, which is possible for all people in the Christian lives. You know, the Christian life is really a balancing act, whereby we need to walk again by the Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit, the promise is, we shall not fulfill the lust of our flesh. And it's real easy to stay on the trail that God has provided, yet when we get off the trail, we get into a ditch, we get into trouble, and we find ourselves out of balance in spiritual slippage like this poor animal. How in the world is he ever going to get out of that fix he's in? And yet, sometimes even as Christians, you know, we aren't balanced and we get into trouble and we have difficulty in our life as well. Thus, we constantly need spiritual renewal with a biblical orientation to the Word of God to stay on track with God. Israel in the Old Testament is an example of failure in this over and over again. They failed so much that they eventually wound up in captivity under the domination of a foreign nation for crimes against God that should never have happened. But they haven't. I mean, we can relate to Israel, can we? Don't we keep failing in our Christian life? Don't we get off the broad road which leads to our liberty and heaven, and yet we just kind of fall into the ditch? Self is always there. We have the sin nature. We have the world. And we have all these things that are coming against us. You would think that they would have learned, but as we will see in Nehemiah 13, they, like everyone else, they still retained a sin nature. Every person is born with that sin nature, whether they're dressed modernly like this dude is, or they were dressed in their own days. They all had a sin nature because of what Adam did. And we were born in Adam's likeness. We need to be born again. There's no doubt about that. But even as the chosen people of God, they had a sin nature, and that nature sought to get them to compromise, to backslide into some of the same ditches of their past, as we shall see. Instead of growing in grace and the knowledge of God's will, they slipped into their old ways, just like we so often do in our Christian's life. So what have we seen so far as we hopefully bring this study here, at least the book itself, to a conclusion today, as I hopefully can get through all of this? Well, we've looked at the reconstruction of the walls in Nehemiah 1 through 7. As Nehemiah was in Persia, Artaxerxes, cupbearer, he got a call from God. He heard about the walls in Jerusalem were down. He wanted the city to be rebuilt. God laid that on his heart. He prayed. He sought God's will. He requested of King Artaxerxes to go. And King Artaxerxes let him go. But he faced a lot of opposition when he went, and we've seen a number of principles there. Secondly, the book talks about the reinstruction of the people at the Watergate by Ezra the scribe as he read the Word of God to them in chapters 8 and 9. Then we saw the renewal of their promises to keep the covenant that God had made through Moses with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. They had great intentions, just like we oftentimes have great intentions. Let's try a little harder. Instead of just faith resting in the promises of God to be and do what the Lord would have us to do. Then we looked at the repopulation of the cities in Nehemiah 10 through 12. And now we're looking at the reevaluation of the situation in Nehemiah 13. As Nehemiah has left Israel and gone back to King Artaxerxes for a time, perhaps a number of years, and then he's coming back, and now he is reevaluating the situation there in Nehemiah 13. Well, what is happening in Nehemiah 13? This is, we call it entropy in Israel. Entropy. Now, what is entropy? Entropy means that things naturally go from a state of order to a state of disorder in life. Okay? A state of order to a state of disorder. In chapter 13, Nehemiah returned to Persia for a time. With strong leadership absent, things went downhill in Israel fast. No doubt about that. You know, entropy is the second law of thermodynamics, whereby everything is going downhill. Everything is wearing out. Like that old car that sits in the yard that you thought you might restore it one day, but you just never got to it. And pretty soon it's just a pile of rust and a pile of junk. It's almost beyond recognition of what you can do for it. You know? And this is bad, and this is bad. This is the whole issue of this entropy, the issue of the difference between creationism, which believers believe in, versus evolution, which evolution says that everything goes from a state of disorder. We could even back this off to some pond where there was some amoeba in a pond. And through it all, they've gone from disorder, you know, to order, to what we are today. This is absolutely amazing. That's why entropy is contrary to creation. And it's difficult because we believe God created everything out of nothing and it started perfectly. And because sin entered the world, everything is going downhill from there. And that's why for you and me and for everyone else, friends, eventually we're going to have an appointment that we're going to have to meet. We're going to die one day. Everything is dying, even though when a new baby is born, you know, this new life, we're very excited for it. But again, the minute we begin to live, we begin to die. And this is why we need to be born again. We need new life in Christ. We need God work in our life. And we need Jesus Christ who died to save us from our sin. Well, Nehemiah has served in Judah for 12 years as its governor, according to chapter 5, verse 14. Okay? But in 13:6, he goes back to Persia for a time, possibly years. And then returns to find all that he had put into place was now corrupted in a state of entropy or disorder. The people of Israel were not living up to the vow they had made to God in chapter 10. They are deficient in four areas, and those are the blanks on your handout that you want to be thinking about. And these are some of the very things that we might neglect today. Now, one of them is the Sabbath, and we'll talk about that when we get to that, so don't let us throw you off with that. But again, as we think of the reevaluation of the situation and the entropy in Israel, with the passing of time, the Jews in Jerusalem backslide and disobey God's will in the practice of separation. In the practice of separation. They were God's chosen, separated people. God had made them different from everyone else, and He wanted a difference in their life. So the question is, how was this reflected? How did this reflect itself? Well, in direct disobedience to Nehemiah 10:28. So let's go back a page here and look at verses 28 and 29. We're going to be bouncing back here from time to time. But in verse 28, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Netaim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. Notice there was separation. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath and a promise to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, His ordinances and His statutes. Now, this is continued on in Deuteronomy 23 and 24, but if we just go back to Nehemiah 13 here, and we'll look at 1 through 9 here. I've got it right here on PowerPoint, so you can look up there, or you can look in your Bible, either one. On that day, what day was that? Does it really say a certain day? On that day, they read from the book of Moses. And again, the book of Moses they're reading from is Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4. Okay? In the hearing of the people. And it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. That's what those verses in Deuteronomy say. Why? Verse 2. Because he had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel, all the unbelievers. So there was a time in their past when they had practiced this practice of separation. Okay? So let's keep reading here now. In Nehemiah verse 4 through 7, now before this, and again, this is again a time lapse here, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, the temple, was allied with Tobiah. Now remember Tobiah back there in those early chapters? He's an enemy of Nehemiah. He's an enemy of Israel. Okay? And he had prepared for him, for Tobiah, a large room, kind of a penthouse, you could say, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which was commanded by the law to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. Now notice verse 6, but during all this, Nehemiah, notice now, was not in Jerusalem. He had gone back to Persia, to Artaxerxes. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, it doesn't say how many days, but I believe it was years, probably one commentator says another 12 years he was gone. I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and now I discovered, what did you discover, Nehemiah? The evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Nehemiah sees this lack of separation from Tobiah as absolutely evil. This is absolutely bad. And Nehemiah regarded this disobedience before the Lord. It was a blatant compromise of God's revealed will. So how was this compromise addressed? And this will be the answer for every one of these four things. You might jot these down or think about them. He responded to the Word of God. You know, when people respond to the Word of God, I cheer. Yay! They're doing it God's way. By dealing with the problem directly and decisively. This is a man who's a leader. He deals with these problems as they come up, and sometimes in a harsh way. And number three, by making the needed correction as unto the Lord. Now, if you didn't get all that, you'll see it three more times. So you can just jot it down as I come to it again in the future. So again, he's responding to the Word of God. He's dealing directly and decisively, and he's making a needed correction. When people make a correction in their life as unto the Lord, I cheer. This is a wonderful thing. This is what we need to do in the Christian life. Now, Nehemiah 13, 8 and 9 says, here's Nehemiah's response. It grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all of the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. He deals directly, decisively. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. This room had been defiled by this pagan, godless man. They needed cleansing, and they had to do that, whatever that involved. I can't say for sure. And I brought back into the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. This is absolutely amazing. Tobiah's presence there defiled the temple, and it robbed the servants of God, the Levites, of their tithe provision. Remember, the Levites didn't have land, and God was their keeper and was going to provide for them through the tithe, the taxation that God would put on the people. They would have to give, and that would go to support the Levites. So they were actually stealing from the Levites and their provisions at this time. This room had been dedicated in the temple as a place where the tithes and offerings that were given to the priests were stored. Eliashib had allowed an Ammonite to dwell there because he was a blood relative. He married someone in their family. Now, I don't have that reference to that, but that's what I've studied and that's what we've come up with. Okay? He turned a room in the temple into a private dwelling place for an enemy of God in God's work there. And Nehemiah took direct and decisive action against this compromise or sin in the temple of God. Now, was this a radical move on his part? I mean, he just walked up there and he walked in the room and started throwing his stuff right out. That's pretty radical, you might think. Well, it reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to the temple in Jerusalem before he went to the cross. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." That was pretty radical, wouldn't you say? And again, Nehemiah has this heart for God and desire for God, and this is the dispensation of law, and he wants these people to exact their lives in accordance with the Word of God and the law of God. Okay? So we might say, now how does this apply? And I don't have all of these things on your handout. I couldn't put them all down, but here's a few thoughts up here that I'm putting on this. How does this apply to Grace Gospel Bible Church? Well, there's always pressure to compromise doctrinally and escape persecution in life. So every time you're in a position of spiritual leadership, there's a pressure to compromise. Now, here's an example, and I don't think it's the end of the world compromise. I took my tie off. You know, you might be thinking, well, we don't care, Pastor, and I understand that. But I've worn a tie to teach the Word of God for years. But in the summertime, I took my tie off, and last week I just decided I'm kind of done with that tie. So maybe that's a compromise, but I don't see it as a doctrinal compromise, right? Okay? There's always the pressure to compromise doctrinally and to escape persecution and don't be too radical, Dave, is what the people might say. And I thought of this verse in Ephesians 5:11, which says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We're not to compromise doctrinally. That's the bottom line there. Secondly, there's always pressure from the sin nature to compromise practically. Now, maybe that's what we could apply to my tie. And never become like the world. Okay? And I thought again of this verse in Romans 12:2, not to be conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. But instead, Dave, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is important. We want to let God transform our thinking. And that's why we keep exposing our mind to God's Word and what God has to say. And that's why even going through a story of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, a book in the Old Testament, is good for us. He was a man of the book. He was a man of God. This was very, very important. Thus, when strong leadership is absent, people often compromise to do their own thing in life. And that's why, friends, you know, God wants me to keep before you the teaching of the Word of God. He wants me to repeat principles of the Word of God. You know, He wants me to ground you thoroughly in Scripture. And that's why, through grounding in Scripture, this facilitates sound decision-making in life. The more of the Word of God you're exposed to, and the more of the Word of God you're willing to believe by faith, the more it will conform you and transform your life to think as God would have you to think. And this is why repetitive teaching and reviewing of biblical principles helps prevent distractions in our spiritual lives. And in light of that, I was thinking about these verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Peter says, for this reason I will not be negligent, notice, to remind you, how often, Peter? Always, he said, of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, he would die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, what did he do to have that? He wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter so we would have the truth that God had laid upon his heart before us at all times if we're willing to read the Word of God. So if you fail to fill your mind with God's truth, you make provision, again, for this sin nature. There's no doubt about that, to take over and defeat you again and again. For the flesh does lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit does lust against the flesh. So it's almost like we have these two personalities within us. Now that we're saved, we have this flesh, this sin nature, which wants to do its own thing. And we have the Spirit of God wanting to do God's thing in life. And that's why as we expose ourselves to the Word of God, we can fortify the new man, strengthen the new man to take sides against our flesh to do the right thing constantly and repeatedly in life. And that's why if you fail to fill your mind with God's truth, you make provision for the flesh, friends, to fulfill your flesh, and you will be defeated. And that's why I keep reminding you of these truths. And here Nehemiah is challenging his people on this principle of separation, a very important principle that they had compromised. Again, strong leadership of Nehemiah had held them to the task, and that's very, very important. So the reevaluation of the situation with the entropy in Israel, with the passing of time, the Jews in Jerusalem backslide and disobey God's will, not only in the practice of separation now, but in the practice of giving our support to the Levites. And this is found in verses 10 through 14. Okay? So what happened now over time is the question we want to ask. And this, they were in direct disobedience to Nehemiah 10:39. So go back there for a minute and look what they promised in chapter 10. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi, verse 39, shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Find promise by the nation of Israel in chapter 10. Okay? But we see now in chapter 13, verse 10, I also realize that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them. So there is now another compromise here in their giving and their support of what they had promised to do. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field to try to find a living any way they could, because no longer are the tithes and offerings coming in that they needed to guard, support, and distribute to the people that they were going to be in. Okay? So that was their job, to provide support. They had to go and find support for themselves from another direction. So how was this corrected? And here it is again. Nehemiah was going to respond to the Word of God. Notice how responding to the Word of God is so important. I trust that's your heart's desire, friends, to respond to the Word of God. Not to me. Secondly, by dealing with the problem as you're a leader in your home, directly and decisively. He's going to do that, and you're going to see that here. And thirdly, by making the needed correction as unto the Lord. So we see here, as we look again at this passage of Scripture, in Nehemiah 13:11-13, so I contended. Notice that word contended. What does that mean? It means to challenge, to hold them accountable. Who is he challenging? The rulers. He's taking on the big boys in town that were set in place, that were ruling when he had left and gone back to Jerusalem, back to Artaxerxes. Now he's come back to Jerusalem and he sees these rulers have compromised. He's going right for the juggler with these guys. And he said, why is the house of God forsaken? I gathered them together and set them in their place. What does that mean? I told them what was expected of them and reassigned them to the posts and places in the temple where they needed to serve so they could function to protect the house of God and to provide for the Levites. Okay? Then what was the result? Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shemaliah, the priest, and Zadok, the scribe of the Levites, Pedadiah, and next to him was Hanan, the son of Zakur, and the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful men. So there are some faithful men in Israel, just like there's faithful men in our times, in our church, by the grace of God. And it was their task. What was their task? To distribute the tithe to their brethren and to take care of the priests and those who had been assigned function. Again, remember, Israel is a theocracy. We live in a republic called a democracy. We have a federal government, a state government, county government, and a city government. And we pay taxes to all of these, and then we pay real estate taxes, sales tax. You know, and we just pay taxes through our nose right and left. They did not have that in the theocracy, so God had sent a tithe, a tax, that some have said was up to 23.5% that they had to give to support the priests and to support the government, the king, and all that was going on at these particular times. And we don't realize that. And that's why I kind of mention that, so that everybody can realize, you know, you pay taxes to the government, that helps build the roads, keep the police functioning and our military functioning and every aspect of government functioning, which sometimes is wasteful, I understand. But we live in the greatest country in the world, friends. People are flocking to try to get in here. They want to live here. We have a great country by the grace of God. So it was their job, and these were what? These were faithful, hard to find faithful men. Their task was to distribute the tithe to their brethren. This is absolutely amazing what's happening here, okay? So how does all of this apply to you? Just because we believe and practice grace giving does not mean it should be done sloppily, but it should be done faithfully. That's what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 teaches. Now I've got some verses here from 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And here's how you give today. Not a tithe, okay? So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. You decide what you want to give. I don't decide for you. And sometimes people come and ask me, well, our church wants us to tithe. What do you think about that? And I'd say, well, I don't think it's scriptural for the New Testament because I don't see the word tithe in the New Testament given to the believers to give. Now, sometimes I might say you might think about 10% as a place to start in your mind, but then you have to decide what you're going to give. I don't know what the Lord, and some people are check to check, they can hardly make it. So they give less, and other people who have done well, they can give more, and it just seems to work out because under grace, there is no hard, fast rule. I have to remind people, just remember, God gave His all. He gave His very Son to die for you. And that's why if you would just think about that, when I got saved, it changed my whole thinking about giving. Because I realized I have what I have and I am what I am by the grace of God. And all that I have is really belongs to Him. And it wasn't so hard then to write a check and to give. But that's why I had to purpose in my heart what I decided, what I would give. But I didn't want to give it grudgingly. Oh, gee, I've got to throw a few bucks in the plate this week. That's bad. Or of necessity. People are watching, so I've got to throw something in. That's bad. For God loves a cheerful giver. And that's why God gave cheerfully when He gave His Son to die for you and me. I'm reminded again of 1 Corinthians 4:2, which says, moreover, is required in stewards. And you're a steward of what you have. That one be faithful, found faithful. God wants to use faithfulness in your heart. That's why you are a believer priest. You can sacrifice. You can choose. You don't have to come to me and say, how much should I give, Pastor? I don't know. You give what you believe is right before the Lord. But I know this, when you understand grace, it loosens you up. There's no doubt about that. And you give more. Warren Wiersbe has written, when God's people start to decline spiritually, and that's what was happening here in chapter 13, one of the first places it shows itself is in their giving. For where your treasure is, now notice this verse, I thought maybe Nate was going to teach on it this morning. I didn't tell him what to teach on. There will your heart be also. Matthew 6:21. And that's why, you know, here I got this picture of Demas who had forsaken Paul because he loved this present world, you know. So Demas, what was he in love with? Notice this, stocks and bonds. Has your stock portfolio this last week taken a hit? Whose hasn't, right? Wow, it's been bad. I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute here. But again, what you treasure, and no one will support anything financially unless they value it, treasure it. Again, okay? So this is a great picture here of the cross of Christ. Do you treasure the cross of Christ? And again, notice this treasure chest at the foot of the cross. And we might read a few of these here. That He might make known the riches of His glory, Romans 9:23. Redemption according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. And everything that you are enriched by Him, 1 Corinthians 1:15. The riches that God has provided for you is what really opens your wallet. And opens your checkbook and opens your heart to think about these things. This is absolutely amazing to think about and understand here, friends. This is very, very good. If you treasure God's Word and want it taught, you will support it financially. And last year, according to the financial statement, people were obviously moved because there was great giving. We're up. We got $18,000 in the black last year. That's amazing that people gave. Even more when we take in the special offerings and that were offered was even more than that, I believe. That's right, okay? So keep in mind, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Now, this is a great picture here. Okay, laying up treasures for yourself. Let's see if I can get this, my pen to work here. I don't know if I can or not. So here's this guy, okay? And let's say, you know, he's got this attitude, mine, all mine, really? I thought God gave it to you. That's why if you have a lot, and I was thinking this last week, you know, if your stock portfolio had $100,000 in it, example, 12% drop last week. You lost $12,000 last week. You know that? If you had $200,000 in your stock portfolio, you lost $24,000 last week. If you happen to have $300,000 in your stock portfolio, you lost $36,000 last week. Because the market went down 12% in 1 week. I mean, that might really bother you. And you need to understand that. Well, here's this other guy. Okay? He's making a deposit in the Bank of Eternity, deposit to the account of John Jones, countless acts of kindness and brotherly love. Plus, he couldn't keep it all anyways. He's not taking it with him, so he's sending it on ahead. He's investing in eternity. And maybe just with this falling stock market last week, it kind of hit me. I'm thinking, wow, you know, and I got some money I've been saving, and I'm going to retire one day. I don't know when that'll be. And I know if you're on the ball financially as well, you're saving. You have a 401k or something. You lost $12,000 last week. Hopefully that comes back. 2008, it went down. It took 2.5 years for the market to come back to the drop it took. But it's gone beyond that. And the market over time has done well. So there's always these corrections. And again, it may not be over. The coronavirus is still here. Who knows what the future holds here? And this is a shocker here. But this is, again, trying to illustrate to you of what to put your money in. You might want to rethink that. That's between you and the Lord, okay? Note again that Nehemiah is a strong leader for his people. Is all he asks for himself in verse 14 of chapter 13 again. Notice verse 14, if I can find it in my book. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service. So I kind of liken Nehemiah to this guy because he's done countless acts of kindness. Remember, he took money out of his own pocket to support the people that were building the wall. You know, he didn't say, here's the treasure, this is money I spent. And he didn't do that. But here's this other guy, it's mine, all mine. But again, you can't take it with you. You came into the world with nothing, you're going to leave the same way with nothing. Think about that. But you can send it on ahead by the grace of God. Thus, please note that Nehemiah invested in God's work, done God's way, and it counted for him for eternity. We've got to keep moving here if I'm going to get done. Entropy in Israel. With the passing of time, the Jews in Jerusalem backslide and disobey God's will in the practice of separation, the practice of their giving and support of the Levites. And number three now, the practice of keeping the Sabbath, verses 15 through 22. What violations were occurring here? Okay. Well, let's go back to Nehemiah 10 and look at verse 31 here. What did they promise? Okay, verse 10:31. I can find that verse. There it is. This is what they promised. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Well, I think I have the wrong verse there. It's the Sabbath keeping. They were going to promise about the Sabbath keeping. Do it. Let's go down here. Verse 31. Well, I read the wrong verse here. Verse 31. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath, or a holy day, that we would forego the seventh year produce, that was amazing, in the exacting of every debt. So that was the promise they made. I read the wrong verse, excuse me. Okay. So we want to see again, they were disobedient to Nehemiah 10:31 in their thinking. So let's look at verses 16 and 15 and following. Nehemiah's come back, he sees and he's viewing what's going on in the land when he's been gone for maybe up to 10, 12 years. In those days, I saw people in Judah tending the wine press. When did they do that? On the Sabbath. And bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. There's a violation again, a compromise. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Israel in Jerusalem. This is absolutely amazing again. And what motivated a disregard for Sabbath keeping? The making of money did. The making of money did. So how was this corrected? How was this challenged? Again, by responding to the Word of God, by dealing with it directly and decisively with the problem and the people, by making the needed correction as unto the Lord. Now, let's ask this question for a minute. Sometimes people aren't aware of Sabbath keeping or the day of Sabbath here. Why was the keeping of the Sabbath so important? Well, God had worked on 6 days of creation and rested the seventh day. And to demonstrate to Israel that this day was a day of rest, a day to meditate on God and His faithfulness to provide even when you don't work. This was true also every seventh year, as they were to let the land lay quiet every seventh year. And that's why they went into captivity. They owed God 70 years. And God says, well, you owe me 70 years. I'm going to put you into captivity for 70 years. The land will now rest for 70 years while you're in the lockup, while you're in the slammer. I mean, you don't get away with really anything from God. That's an amazing thing, okay? This was to prove that Israel's God could sustain His people for a year when they didn't plant or harvest anything. Thus, the Sabbath day was a witness to the pagan world that God could faithfully sustain His people. Thus, to treat the Sabbath as any other common day was to profane the Sabbath and to destroy that witness. Okay? So here's this problem in the practice of not keeping the Sabbath. So what did Nehemiah do here? Here's the verses, 17 through 22. Then I contended. Now this time, notice he's taking on the nobles. He goes from the rulers to take on the people with the money in town. This is amazing, this guy of Judah. And said to them, what evil is this you do? You profane the Sabbath. You've made the Sabbath as any other common day. And God said, you're to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. This is the law now. Not today, but the law. Okay. Did not your fathers do this? Do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us? They were in captivity in this city. Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath, by counting it as just a common everyday. There's no difference with Saturday. It's a common everyday day. And that's kind of how we look at it today, the Sabbath day or Saturday. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem that it began to be dark before the Sabbath. And I commanded the gates to be shut. Nehemiah's in charge now. Charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted, now notice, some of my servants. He's changing the guard and he's putting faithful people at the gates so that no burdens could be brought in on the Sabbath day. He is adhering to the law, the very thing that God wanted him to adhere to. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And then I warned them, notice Nehemiah, and they're afraid of this guy. And said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do this again, I will lay my hands on you. I mean, they knew this guy was a man of action. He was going to take them and shake them up. And you're going to see the next one. He even pulls out their hair. This is absolutely amazing. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves. And that they should go and guard the gates. Why? Because we want to sanctify the Sabbath. We want to set that day apart as a day of observance, and we want to rest on that day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy here. So what can we learn from this? Number one, the need to avoid spiritual slippage by making a buck before the will of God. We're not to do that. So turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 here in the New Testament. We'll get you into your Bible here a little bit today. I don't know if I'm going to finish today. Typical of Dave, right? Not quite done. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's read some verses here. Let's jump in at verse 6. Now, Paul writes to Timothy, who's at Ephesus, and he tells him some things about money. Now, Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, we didn't, and it's certain we're not going to carry anything out. That's true, okay? Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We should be content. But those who desire to be rich, and that's the problem with money, they fall into temptation, they fall into a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now stop there for a minute. I'm not against anybody saving some money for a rainy day. I save money for a rainy day. I'm saving money for my retirement. And I would encourage everyone to be thinking along those lines. If you haven't done that, you're foolish. You need to do that because by the time you reach Social Security, there may not be any Social Security. Okay? I didn't think there would be, and Pastor Oxer and Duluth opted out of Social Security as a young pastor. I was an old guy. I had worked a lot of years, so I didn't opt out, and I can get some Social Security. That's an amazing thing. All right, so let's keep reading. Verse 10, for the love of money, this is the problem. It's the root of all kinds of evil. I got to have it. For which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's the love of money. I got to have more. Never satisfied, not content. But you, O man of God, here's the man of God. Here's what Paul says to him. You're to flee these things. You're to pursue or follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. You're to fight the good fight of faith. You're to lay hold on eternal life, what it means, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses here. Let's look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, because that's what happens, you get proud, or not to trust in uncertain riches. You're uncertain because, you know, you had $300,000 in your savings and now you just lost $36,000 in a week. You know, we all want to cry about that, okay? But that's the way it is. That's the gamble. It's a gamble to be in the market, friends, or to mutual funds are a little bit better because it spreads it out a little bit more, but whatever, okay? Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or trust in uncertain riches. They are uncertain. But instead, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life and what it really means. Okay? So what can we learn from this? The need to avoid spiritual slippage here by making a buck before the will of God. That's not good. And that's why the man or woman of God is to flee, follow after, and fight the good fight of faith. Secondly, there is the need to avoid spiritual slippages, not forsaking the regular assembling of the saints in public worship, study, and fellowship. Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why is that? Because it's when we assemble together that we fellowship with one another. It's when we assemble together that we can encourage one another. And it's when we assemble together that we can use our spiritual gifts for one another. And when you cut yourself off from hearing the Word of God taught face to face, you are putting yourself in harm's way because you're not having your mind renewed with the Word of God. This is a great picture here. Look, notice this. Forsake not the assemblies. Just as the wheel is more useful inside the watch, so the Christian is more useful as a member of the local church. It doesn't say local church there, but I'm going to add that. Because if you don't belong to a local church, you're missing it. That's the bottom line here. Well, what about this Sabbath keeping for us today, Pastor? Good question. We are not under the law to keep the Sabbath, nor do we observe certain days as holy days. But under grace, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some do. We are to make the hearing of God's word a priority, and gathering together for fellowship and encouragement a priority. It is a special time in our life so we can stay on track, spiritually speaking. It's what God has designed. Thus, we are to faith rest in the promises of God so that we can walk by faith and depend upon the Lord in our Christian lives. And that's why, again, as we look to God, we learn His Word, our minds are renewed, we can walk by faith in a process of time. And that's what this, I should put this right here, faith rest life is all about. Because we don't have to strive now, because if we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior, we're resting. Are you resting on the Lord? And that's why, you know, even if your stocks went down and your money went down last week, you can just trust the Lord here, because what other option do you have? If you sell, you lose. But if you leave it in there, it might come back and you may be all right. So that's how you need to think about that. Again, this is where faith rest comes in for you and for me in the Christian life here. Number four, with the passing of time, the Jews in Jerusalem backslid and disobeyed God's will, not only in the practice of separation, not only in the practice of giving and supporting the Levites, not only in the practice of keeping the Sabbath here, but in the practice of marital compromise. And now we look here at chapter 13, verses 23 through 31. But in what particular was the problem? We saw it back in Nehemiah 10:30. Let's go back back to Nehemiah, first of all, and then back to chapter 10 for just a minute, and look at verse 30, the verse I read last before. Here was the promise, verse 30, we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Okay? So that's what they promised. That's what they promised God in chapter 10, because that's what the law stated they should do. Okay? Let's look at verses 13 through 24. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. These are pagan women. Okay? And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or Ammon, or Moabite language, and could not speak the language of Judah. That was the Hebrew language. This was a problem. But spoke according to the language of one of the other people. This is absolutely amazing. Mixed marriages happen amongst believers as well. Sometimes people are saved after they are married. And again, 1 Corinthians 7 says not to leave that marriage, not to divorce that guy or that gal because they're not saved, but to stay with them. You can be a sanctifying effect in that home. And sometimes they marry unbelievers, which they shouldn't, as believers, thinking they can change that person once they're married. And that usually doesn't happen, friends. That's why you need to talk about it before you're married. You need to talk about it. So is this still a problem in our day today? Absolutely, it's still a problem. People seem to make excuses for marrying anyone that they want to. And that's why it doesn't take two here to be married. Here's the Lord here. It takes three. And that's why there's this triangle aspect that's always important, that you need to marry someone who's saved and who thinks like you think and who's spiritually minded, you know, the 4D person. I won't go over that this morning because I didn't plan to go over it. But let's put this up here for a minute. Let's put here, first of all, here's this spiritual aspect. Here's this soulish aspect. And here's the body. Okay, so here we have a person here. Can you see it? Oh, you can't see it. I'm sorry. See if I can get a different color here. I'm sorry. Thank you for saying something. So here we have a spiritual aspect. Can you see that? Yes. Here we have a soul aspect, and here you have a physical or a body aspect. And here's this guy who's saved. He has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And here's this gal who is lost. She only has a sin nature. Can they make any kind of connection on a spiritual level? They can't. Why? Because she's not saved, or, change it around, he's not saved. Okay? Now, they can make some connection on the soulish level because maybe they both like opera. And they met at the opera, or they met at McDonald's, and they like Big Macs. And they can connect with Big Macs. The trouble is, it's usually on this level they connect. You know, they are attracted to each other, and they connect physically. Isn't that how it usually works? It is. And he jumps in the sack with her, and she jumps in the sack with him, and there's a connection. And that's why you need to marry the right person. You need to pray about this. And this is difficult. And that's why I'm praying for you that don't have safe mates. Because all the problem, all the ability, everything falls upon you gals if you're a gal and you're not saved, or if you're a guy and she's not saved. The spiritual aspect, because then all of a sudden here comes, out of all of this comes these kiddies, okay? And who's going to teach those kids? Well, if she's lost and only has a sin nature and she's pagan in her thinking, isn't it the moms that usually have great influence on their kids? And that's what happened in Solomon's day. He married all these foreign wives. Some were political reasons he married them. But then these women says, now look, if you're going to sleep with me, I want my idol and what I believe set up here in the courtyard so I can worship my God. And Solomon succumbed to that. And that was a terrible and difficult situation right here. So when Jewish men marry pagan women, those pagan women influence their children to follow the pagan ways. And often they're foreign wives, so they could not even understand Hebrew to learn and be taught the Word of God. You know, it only takes one generation. And that's why if your kids aren't taught the Scriptures, and they're not led to the Lord by you, and if you let them slip through your hands under your influence, that next generation will ruin this church. And I'm challenging you here, and I'm just giving it to you the way it is. And that's why you need to train, you need to discipline, you need to confront disobedience and correct that. And that's why marrying pagan women here was an abomination to God and a direct detriment to the Hebrew nation. And God says, I'm not for that at all. I'm not even for you marrying a number of wives like Jacob's going to do when we study Joseph and his life, because it caused nothing but confusion in their household. You can hardly keep one woman happy. And gals, you can hardly keep one guy happy. You know? Think if you had three women in your family and one guy, it would just be absolute competition and confusion. You don't want that. Okay? So what happens again when the kids come along? You're responsible to feed the mind of that child, responsible to feed the body of that child, and responsible to feed the soul of that child. And God wants that to happen for your children. Very, very important. So how did Nehemiah deal with this? The same way he dealt with every problem. He looked at what the Word of God had to say. He dealt directly and decisively with the problem. And he made needed corrections in the nation, just like you need to make needed corrections in your home. Okay? So here it is, verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them. He's talking to the men here now who are doing this. And some of them, and pulled out their hair. I mean, this is guys, he means business. And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters as your sons for yourselves. And this is very important. Now, why was the confrontation so intense? Because of what Solomon, the king of Israel, had done in the past. Did not Solomon of Israel sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, now notice this, pagan women, unbelievers, guys or gals, okay, can cause them and influence them to sin in their lives. Should we then hear of your doing of all this great evil? God says through Nehemiah that this was a great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women. And again, if you're in a married situation, I can't do anything about that, but pray for you, and I am praying for you. And I want you to know that God wants you to be the spiritual influence in your home. Ladies, if you're in your home and you're saved and he's not, you have the ball to be the spiritual influence there. You're the one that's responsible for that. And we're praying for the guys. We want them to be saved. I'm for everybody by the grace of God and want them to be saved. Okay? Nevertheless, pagan women caused even Solomon to sin. Amazing. Verse 26 says, what does verse 26 say? Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin with these things? The very things that I have just read to you. Okay? So the question is, was family ties an excuse for disobedience to God in their day? No, it's not. And that's why God's going to hold you accountable. If you're the only one in your household, you know, that's what you need to do. You need to hang on there, be a testimony, be a witness. And ladies, you need to be a good testimony to your husbands. And guys, you need to be a good testimony to your wives, trying to reverse this from both sides. Okay? Very important. Okay. Here's a couple of verses along with this. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat. Now, Sanballat was another enemy. Therefore, I drove him from me. Nehemiah doesn't care. Get this guy out of here. And if he's going to be the son-in-law, maybe he could be in line to be the next high priest. And Nehemiah is saying he's not going to be the next high priest here. Okay? Then I cleanse them from everything pagan. And that's what God is seeking to do in our Christian lives. We have so much baggage and carryover in our Christian lives that we came out of a pagan world. We think pagan. I do. God has been working on me for years, and he's not through yet. So I know he's working on you. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites and each of his service to bring in the wood offering and the first fruits of the appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. So how does this apply to you? As I'm going to try to squeeze this in here. Regarding your marital life, be wise in whom you marry. If you are now in a mixed marriage, keep looking to the Lord for his leading and for his will. God is with you in a mixed marriage. And he wants your spouse to be saved in your marital life. Regarding your single life, singleness may be better than an unequal yoke to someone you have to drag along and carry in life who doesn't see it God's way. Better to remain single and have your freedom and serve the Lord in your singleness. That's what I'm saying to you. Regarding your parenting responsibilities, your kids may suffer in a mixed marriage, as you may have to drag this guy or this gal uphill all of your life. And it would be better to be equally yoked together so you can pull together by the grace of God in the training and nurturing process of your children. So I'm going to a couple more things here. Well, let's look at here the evaluation here for Grace Gospel Bible Church. Where will our church be in 12 years? That's a good question. I may be long gone. I may be under the sod. Okay, in 12 years, who knows? I might be dead this afternoon. I don't know. Is entropy happening here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Are we going downhill? Okay, breaking down? What are we doing to guard against this here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? In what part are you playing in all of that? Here's a second question. Where will you be as a believer in 12 years? The tendency is that we start well, but we end poorly. Do you know anybody like that? That was really fired up when they first got saved and they were really committed to the church and they wanted to do everything, but now they don't even come out to church anymore. That's a difficult thing. And that's why we don't want that to happen here by the grace of God. So I'm going to quit right there because I'm over already. And there's some other things on here, but